Right, we're going to be in Psalm 34 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, Psalm number 34. And the verses that we're going to look at relating to the prophecy of Jesus are down at toward the end, verses 19 and 20. But I want to take a little time and talk about this psalm because it is an important, obviously, passage of Scripture because it's given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also because of the events related to the life of David during which this psalm was written that I think we can learn some very good lessons from. So this psalm says that it is a psalm of David. And then at the introduction there, it says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And that story is recorded over in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we won't take the time to read that entire passage. There are two events in that chapter. The first is when David is before Ahimelech, he's called there, who was of the priesthood. And that's the passage where David, of course, received the showbread from the priest, and he and his men ate of it. And then following that, at the end of the chapter, is when David is before Achish, who is also known as Abimelech, and he pretended to be insane in order to not be taken captive by him and delivered over to King Saul. So events that happened in David's life where David wasn't very honest in his dealings with other people, where he did things that were against the law of God. He lied, and then he ate the showbread, and then he pretended to be something that he wasn't before Achish. And I want to take just a couple of minutes and remind us of the setting of that story and how that will play into the psalm. And just for us to remember that when these events took place, in no way trying to justify what David did, but just to remind us where his mind was, because that's important in the psalm. He had, of course, been chosen to be the new king of Israel, but Saul's trying to kill him. And so David is on the run and he's hiding. And just before those things happened, he had lost his position with King Saul. And so he's been cast out of the kingdom. He had lost his wife. You remember he married Saul's daughter, and now she's been taken from him because David has been exiled. He lost his contact with Samuel, who is the prophet of God and who had been a source of strength and encouragement from him. He's lost his closest friend because he can no longer have contact with Jonathan because Jonathan is in the king's household and David is separated. And he's very literally in fear for his life because Saul is pursuing him and hunting him and doing everything that he can to catch him and to kill him. And so while these events are happening, we need to try to put ourselves in the mindset of David and the tremendous fear that he was feeling, and at the same time to understand what God was doing, that God was using these events to teach David very important lessons that he would need for the rest of his life. And some of these he had already learned in part as a shepherd when he fought a lion and a bear, and he'd already demonstrated when he fought Goliath, but he needs to learn them not just in those situations of battle, but in everyday situations of life. And ultimately that lesson is that David has to learn to completely and to fully depend on God. And not to trust in himself and not to let fear take over and cause him to make bad decisions, but with trust in God to do the right thing. And so David is not there yet, but he's learning those lessons as he goes through those things. So that's kind of the setting for the psalm. He's on the run and he's fleeing and he's kind of doing things that he shouldn't because he's afraid. And then later in life, it seems, he looks back on those events and he remembers that time that he pretended to be insane and had, you know, spit running down his beard and was scribbling on the walls like a madman to protect himself, he thought, from what would happen and from being captured by King Saul. And when he looked back on those, what he learned was that he didn't need to do all that. God could take care of it. And God had delivered him in so many other situations, and God even delivered him from those situations, despite the fact that David did things that were wrong in the midst of them. When he cried out to God, God still heard him and forgave him and delivered him. And so that's ultimately what he's learned and what is written into this psalm. So this psalm is not written, I don't think it's written, you know, immediately when that happened. I think it shows that David was looking back on it. But it's also not written, obviously it's not written to honor David's sins or his deception. He's not writing to say, look, I acted like a crazy person and that got me out of this situation, so you ought to do that too. I lied and I was delivered, so you ought to lie also. There's no glorification of his sin in the psalm. Instead, it's written to honor God, that in spite of my weaknesses and my failures and my faults, God was still faithful. And that's going to translate to Jesus in the prophecy at the end, in the fact that Jesus never sinned and he never made a mistake and he never did anything that was wrong. And so obviously God was still faithful to him all the way through the crucifixion and then showing itself in the resurrection. So Spurgeon wrote about this, you know, what I thought was interesting. You know, he was so good on the Psalms, and he's written books just on the Psalms. But he made this statement. He said, David played the fool with singular dexterity, but he was not so real a fool as to sing of his own exploits of folly. And you know, sometimes people do that. They write songs about the dumb things that they do. I mean, you think about country music and how much of it is about what I did when I was drunk and when I cheated on my wife and all these things. And people glorify their sins. Well, David played the fool, but he really wasn't a fool. And he's not going to write glorifying things that go against God and against God's nature. And this psalm was not intended to do that. But then Spurgeon said, it is well to mark our mercies with well-carved memorials. God deserves our best handiwork. And that's what we see in this psalm. And obviously it's written by inspiration, but David, of course, his character and his personality is all over this psalm, honoring God for what he did in spite of the stumbles that David made. So interestingly, this is an alphabetical psalm. This and Psalm 25 are written as alphabetical psalms, where each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Except in this psalm, the sixth letter, the Vav, is missing. So it should be between verses 5 and 6 if it were there. And so it's that one letter is left out. And we don't know exactly why that is. But it's alphabetical except for that one letter. But anyway, it's a fascinating thing to look at. And Psalm 25 does the same thing as well. But let's read this psalm and talk about what David shows us here, starting in the first three verses. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And so the psalm begins with David's longing to praise God. And he says, I'm going to praise God. With my mouth at all times, the praise of the Lord will be what I say and what I sing and what comes forth. And David had learned to have this desire and this longing to praise God because he had seen God's faithfulness through good times and bads and bad and all the various aspects of his life. God had always been true and faithful. And the natural result of that is a desire to honor him, to praise God for his goodness. So that's what David is going to do. But he doesn't just want to be the only one doing that. He wants everybody to join in and to praise God with him. So he says, my soul is going to make its boast, not in me or what I did or what I've accomplished, but in the Lord. And he says, those who are humble, who have a humble heart, they will be glad. Because here's someone who understands that everything is to God and by God and through his power. And so the glory goes to him. And so David asks all to magnify the Lord with me. He says, let us exalt his name together. And that's what they would be doing when they sang this psalm in the assembly there in the Old Testament system. And it's what we do when we assemble and we sing praise to God. We are honoring Him and glorifying Him for His faithfulness throughout not just our lives, but throughout history. So he begins with that longing to praise God. And then secondly, starting in verse 4, we have David's learning about fear. And listen carefully to what he says here. In verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." And so this section is centered on the idea of fear. And it starts with David's fear of his enemies, and then it's transformed into his fear of God. And there's an important difference between those two. And so in the text of 1 Samuel 21, twice we are told that the reason David was doing what he was doing was because he was afraid. We're told in verse number 10 that it was the fear of Saul that motivated him to go to these places and to do these things. And then in verse number 12, it says that he was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Now remember, Gath was not only in Philistine territory and therefore in enemy territory. So David's running from Saul for his life, and he has to actually leave Israel and go into the land of the Philistines. But Gath was also the hometown of Goliath. So here comes David, the man who killed the town's hero, into town. It's no wonder he's afraid. If they recognize him, everybody's going to be against him. And not only that, but in the first part of the chapter, when he went to the priest and he got the showbread, he asked him if he had a weapon. Because he said, he didn't tell him what was going on, that he was fleeing from Saul. He pretended like Saul sent him on a very important secret mission, but he was running for his life, and he said, "I don't have a weapon." And the priest said, "Well, all we have wrapped up over here in a cloth, we keep it behind the ephod, is the sword that Goliath carried." And David said, "Well, give me that." So he's going into Gath, Goliath's hometown, carrying Goliath's sword. And he knows if people recognize who he is, they're going to arrest him, they're going to call Saul, and Saul's going to come get him, and it's the end of David. So it's no wonder that he acted like a crazy person to try to hide who he was and not be honest with people. But that's the fear that was motivating him in his actions. So when he says in verse 4 of the psalm, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears," God didn't just deliver him from the danger that he was in, you know, his life being threatened, which was part of it. That's what he was afraid of. But ultimately, he delivered him from the fear of his life being threatened. And David gets to the point, and we know as we've studied the story, that he's not afraid of Saul at all. He'll go into the cave where Saul is sleeping and cut off a piece of his garment to show that he could have killed him, but he didn't. He learns to have no fear of Saul because he learns to trust in God. That if God has chosen me to be king, he's going to take care of me. If I'm faithful to him, he'll be faithful to me. And so the Lord delivered him from those difficult situations, but in the process, he also delivered him from his fear. And we need to learn from that when we go through the experiences of life, they don't just happen haphazardly. There's always a purpose, and God wants us to learn something from it. And so when we go through a difficult situation, we learn that we can trust God, and he's going to be true to his word. So when the next one comes along, we already have that foundation. We already have that shield of faith to deflect the arrows of the enemy, that you're not going to trick me this time. I'm not going to be afraid this time because I know what happened last time. So David says that his fears in verse 5, they looked unto God All the things that he was afraid of and all of his worries and his anxieties, when they looked at God, they were lightened. God lifted the load and saved him from all of his troubles. It says their faces were not ashamed. And so David's fears were removed. Again, not just the situation, but the fear of the situation. And that's what God means when he tells us to cast our cares upon him. Not just to talk about the dangerous thing that might be happening to us, but all of the emotion that goes with it. God can handle all of that, and he'll take it off of us if we trust in him the way that David did. And so David was motivated by fear, but God used this to teach him, instead of fearing man, learn to fear me. And that's what David did. He learned to fully trust in God, to rely and depend upon him completely. And so God was showing him how faith can conquer fear. So when David cried, verse 6, he calls himself a poor man because he was in a very poor situation. He cried and the Lord heard him. And what did David learn from this? He learned that the angel of the Lord camps around those who fear God. Not who are afraid of man, but those who have fear of God. And fear is a proper sense of awe, and there's a terror that goes with that. When we think about how great God is, it makes us realize how small we are. But it's not fear out of, you know, God's going to destroy us. But it's a reverential respect for God, understanding who he is and his nature and his character. And when we truly come to fear him, God, of course, encamps his army around us. So this morning we talked about Elisha and how Elisha could walk through life and see God's armies all around him. Now, whether or not he actually saw them with his eyes, he did on that one occasion, but constantly, we don't know. But he knew that they were there because he had learned not to fear man, but to fear God. And therefore, God was on his side, and God was going to take care of him. David learned the same lesson. And notice very carefully what he says about this. When he learned that lesson by going through those experiences, he turns to the people of the congregation, to those who are reading the psalm, and he says to them in verse 8, "Now you taste and see that the Lord is good." David says, "You do what I did. When you have a difficult situation, put God to the test and see if he's faithful or not." And that's so important to remember, and it's what we were talking about this morning. It's not just about reading. It's wonderful to read this story about David, and we need to understand what he did and what happened and what resulted from it. But in my life, if I don't do what David did, then I only know that this is true because I read it. I don't know it by experiencing it. And when I don't experience it, I rob myself of the joy of what it really means to be a child of God. So when I live by fear and I'm not going to talk to my neighbor about the Bible because I'm afraid of what they might say, not only am I not putting my trust and my faith in God that he's going to carry me through this, but I'm robbing myself of the opportunity to see what could happen. A soul that's lost in sin learned the truth about Jesus and finds salvation in Christ, and I can be a catalyst for that happening. But when I live in fear, and so I don't speak up and I don't speak out, I take that experience out of my life. And so I don't learn to trust God. I don't learn what he'll do when I'm in that situation. I don't learn what he'll do when I'm talking to someone and they are completely opposed to it and they attack me. I don't get to learn that God is still faithful and he'll carry me through it. And all of those lessons that the faithful of the ages have experienced it, that they learn by experience. And David wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Put him to the test. David said, he did it for me, he'll do it for you. So don't hold back in giving your life to the Lord and surrendering completely to his will and learning to fear him rather than to fear men. And that's what David is trying to teach us there, to put God to the test. So that brings us down to verse 11 in the last part of the psalm. David learned about fear, and now he teaches a lesson about faith. And it really is the case that the end of this song is actually a sermon. It's a sermon and song. So the first part, of course, is the desire to praise God, the longing to praise God, David telling us what he learned about fear. And then he starts teaching us, how does a person live in fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? Well, David tells us. So in verse 11, he says, "Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So I'm going to tell you what I'm talking about here, he says. So here's the lesson. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And so David tells us what it means to fear God. He wants us to put God to the test, to taste and see that the Lord is who he claims to be, and he's good and he's faithful. And he says this is what it looks like. And there are four key things to fearing the Lord that he reveals in this psalm. First of all, we must keep ourselves from evil. So he says in verse 12, if you want life and you want many days and you want to see good things, then you need to keep yourself from evil. Keep thy tongue from evil, verse 13. Thy lips from speaking guile, which is deceit. And then verse 14, depart from evil. And so three times he talks about keeping ourselves from things that are evil, and two of those three have to do with our mouths, with our tongues, with the words that we say. And so don't use our words, our tongue, our mouths, to say things that are evil, to tell things that are not true, that can lead people astray, to say things that harm a person's soul and their understanding of God. Thy lips from speaking guile means to be honest in our dealings with one another, with God, of course, first and foremost, but also with others. And then wherever we see evil, he says, depart from it. So if something evil is going on here, David says, you go the other way. Don't participate in it. Don't be a part of it. Don't think that you're above it and you can be stronger than it and you can, be a part of it, but it's not going to take over you. Depart. Get away from it, because evil has the tendency to conquer us. And so if we want to show that we fear God, we're not going to be practicing evil. We talked this morning about sin and what it is. Not doing what God has said to do, doing what God said not to do, and doing anything that violates our conscience. Any of those three things, David says, depart. Don't have any part of doing it. Secondly, to fear the Lord, not only do we depart from evil, but we have to actively practice that which is good. So he says in verse 14, seek peace and pursue it. So evil is here, go away from evil. But when you turn away from evil, don't just wander aimlessly, but instead seek peace. And peace is, number one, being at peace with God. And then by being at peace with God, we can be at peace with ourselves and then with our fellow man. But that's something you have to seek after. Peace doesn't just happen accidentally, right? We have to actively pursue it. And sometimes you have to run it down, chase it down and grab hold of it. But that ought to be the focus and the goal of our lives, peace with God and with others. He then says in verse 15 that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, the people who do right. And his ears are open unto their cry. And so if we want to fear God, we have to have the heart of God. And that is, we desire peace, and that's what we seek. So we do what is right. And then in the third place, if we fear God, we will cry out to him in prayer. Again, David says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. And that means when we are in trouble, when we sin and we go astray, we have to call out to God for forgiveness. When we're in danger and the enemy is threatening us, we pray to God for deliverance. We don't just take life, you know, on our own shoulders and I'm man enough to do this myself. We realize we need God. And so we pray to him and we call out to him and we ask him for help and for strength and for guidance. He says in verse 17, the righteous cry and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. But if we don't cry, the Lord can't hear, and therefore he won't deliver us. If I want to be delivered from my troubles, I have to trust that God wants to hear from me and then call out to him. And the reason that's part of fearing the Lord is because it's showing that we are submissive to him, that we need him, that he is greater than us, and without him we cannot, you know, win our battles. And so praying to God, being a person of prayer, is key to fearing the Lord. And then lastly, to fear God, we must maintain a humble heart before him. And that's what verse 18 is about. It says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The word for broken is a word for burst. And it's kind of the idea of your heart just bursting open. And the word for contrite is the word for crushed. And it's the idea of a rock grinding another into powder. And what this means is that when we go through difficulties and they're so agonizing, and we say that it's heartbreaking, but you know, literally you feel it on the inside, the anguish and the agony of the situation. And when you feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders and it's bearing down on you and crushing you into nothingness, then you recognize you need God and that he's the only one that can help me. And so I turn to him in my weakness and know that he will lift that burden and deliver me. And so the idea of the verse is that we go through difficult things and we get weighed down, and that causes us to humble ourselves before God. And then when the burden is lifted, you keep that humble heart. Don't go back to being prideful and arrogant and thinking that we don't need God, but always live as, you know, though we've been crushed by the weight of the world, and our trust is in God and we humbly submit to him. And so if we will humble our hearts, and because we've humbled ourselves to God, we pray to him and we do what is right and we don't do what is wrong, then we are showing the fear of God. And God's army will encamp about us and deliver us and protect us. And ultimately, of course, that's spiritually, and give us that home in heaven. Now, as we read in that passage, we read verses 19 and 20, where he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. And then he says, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so in that verse, we see the Savior in the psalm. Because obviously, it's a promise that God makes to his people that not one of their bones will be broken. But that's not literally true, because there have been many, you know, saints of God who have had broken bones, right? So it's a spiritual principle that God will not allow them to be broken and conquered and defeated. But it is a very specific statement and promise that has a very specific application to Jesus, that it doesn't have to everybody else. And so, like so many things in David's psalm, there's an application in his life, but he was actually writing about something that was in the future, even when he didn't know that he was giving a prophecy. And that's what happens here. So there's a very specific application here to Jesus. Now, we studied Psalm 22 earlier, and you remember in verse 14 that in that prophecy about the crucifixion, it says about Jesus that his bones would be out of joint. And that's different from being broken. But the idea was, is describing the pain that was suffered and endured on the cross, being nailed to it. And you think about that the pole being dropped into the ground and the weight of the body just hanging on the wrists. It's very possible that shoulder came out of joint or something like that. Whether that happened literally or not, we don't know. But it's meant to emphasize how agonizing the pain of the cross was. But being out of joint is not being broken. We understand that there's a difference. But there is a very specific and important reason that not one bone of Jesus' body would be broken. And that's because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. In John 1:29, as we talked about this morning, John saw Jesus, John the Baptist, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And in verse 36, he said it again, "Behold the Lamb of God." Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. And you go back in the Old Testament and you read the instructions for the Passover in Exodus 12 and in Numbers 9. And I'll just read the one from Exodus really quick here. It reminds us that God was very specific in the details about what was to be done in preparation for and in keeping the Passover, and specifically about the lamb. But he said in verse 46 of Exodus 12, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." And that is repeated in Numbers 9 and verse 12, that they were not to break a bone on that lamb that was offered at the feast of Passover. Now, we understand the story of Passover, and you know, it just so happens, and I didn't plan it this way. It's kind of like with the Easter thing, that the resurrection just kind of fell in place here. But tomorrow is Passover, right? So we understand what Passover was about, that the angel of death, whatever you want to call him, the Bible doesn't really call him that, but God was sending death on the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. And he told his children that they were to take this lamb and treat it in the proper way, a lamb without spot and without blemish and all of those things. And then they were to kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, the top and the sides of the door. And if God saw the blood on the door of that house, the death angel would pass over. It wouldn't go into the house and kill the firstborn, but it would pass by. And so they were to keep the Passover from that day onward yearly as a reminder of what God did in delivering them from bondage in Egypt. And so the Passover lamb symbolized being delivered from death. It symbolized that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die for our sins, but God provided a way to pass over us, to not inflict that punishment upon us, because it was inflicted upon the lamb. Well, that lamb couldn't actually take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't remove sin, but the blood of Jesus could. And so the lamb was a type, and Jesus is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And one of the things that's important about John's account of the gospel is that he very clearly shows and lays out in his gospel that the sacrifice of Jesus coincided perfectly with the offering of the Passover lamb. And so on that day of Passover, when they killed the lamb, at the same moment Jesus was on the cross giving up the ghost, because he truly is the Passover lamb. And Paul tells us that very specifically in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, where he calls Christ our Passover. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." So Jesus is our Passover. And there are many other verses that refer to Christ in terms of a lamb. In 1 Peter 1:19 and 20, a lamb without spot and blemish. Revelation 5, 6, down through verse 12, he's the lamb who was slain and had the power to open the book, open the seals. So Jesus is referred to as a lamb numerous times. And so what this is showing is that this relationship that had already been established back in the Old Testament, even Isaiah 53 and verse 7 talks about Jesus prophetically as being led as a lamb to the slaughter, which is what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8. And he said to Philip, who's he talking about, himself or some other man? And Philip began at that scripture and preached unto him Jesus, because Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, and he's the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. So that's why when we come to John chapter 19, we read this part of the crucifixion story. Verse 31 says, "The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day," because it's Passover, "besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So these men on these crosses are not dying fast enough. We got to get them off because it's a holy day, right? In spite of all of the injustice that we've done and all the laws that we've broken to crucify Jesus, he's got to die soon. So go break their legs so they will die quickly. So verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." And that's John saying, "I was there and I saw it. I'm an eyewitness." And then verse 36, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced." So they broke the legs of the other two criminals crucified with Jesus, but Jesus had already yielded up the ghost. He had already died, so they didn't break his. And John says those soldiers didn't break his legs because unknowingly, you know, they didn't know and understand, but they were fulfilling prophecy that not a bone of him would be broken, which is from Psalm 34 and verse number 20. So as we're reading this psalm and we're learning about David and about his mistakes and how he had to learn to trust in God and put the, you know, his fear in the Lord and not in man, that's then contrasted with Jesus, who had no fear of man. He lived his entire life not fearing men, but with fear of God, a true reverence and respect for his Father in heaven. And it's because of that fear of God that he came into this world and that he lived the life that he lived, perfect obedience to the law of God, so that he could fulfill the type and antitype relationship of the Passover lamb, so he could be without spot and without blemish and could go to the cross to fulfill God's plan of the ages to make the Passover possible for you and me today. Not the Passover of the death angel in Egypt, but the Passover of death itself as the wages of sin. You and I don't have to die spiritually because of the blood of Jesus. And even though we may die physically, we know that we're not really dying because there's a resurrection. And that's only possible because of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so David's story is powerful, but it only foreshadows the greater story of Jesus, who had the same kind of trust in God, even to the point that he would go to the cross. And know that in spite of how terrible that was and how bad it looked from a human perspective, God was faithful. He could commit his spirit to the Father, and the Lord was going to do what was right: forgive man's sins and also bring Jesus back from the grave. And that's exactly what happened because of the faithfulness of God. David learned it. Jesus forever proved it and sealed it. There's no question about it because of what God did through him and even for him in his resurrection from the dead. And so like David, the Lord wants us to taste and see that the Lord is good. You can trust him. You can turn all of your cares over to him, all of your worries, all of your fears, all of your difficulties and heartaches, whatever you're going through, you can take it to the Lord, and he is faithful. He will be true to his word, he will keep his promise, and he will deliver us from our enemies and ultimately deliver us to that eternal home in heaven. And the reason we know that's true, partly because David showed us, partly because we experience it when we go through tests and trials, but ultimately because of Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Has he taken away your sin tonight? If not, he will. He's ready to do it. He longs to do it. That's why he died on the cross. And if we'll come to him fearing God with a humble and contrite heart and spirit, submissive to his will, he'll give us the forgiveness that we need. The Passover, where sin can be forgiven, and therefore we can go to heaven. That plan is very simple. We hear the truth, we believe in Jesus, we repent of our sins, confess our faith in Christ, and then we're baptized for the remission of sins. Then living a faithful life, heaven will be our home. If you need to start that journey by putting on the Lord in baptism, you can do that tonight. Everything's ready and prepared. Or if you've done those things and have gone astray and need to come back home, repent of your sins, confess those wrongs, and ask God to forgive you. When we cry out, in spite of our mistakes, he'll hear and he'll forgive and he'll deliver us. And we'll pray with and for you and know that God will do just that. If you need to tonight, why not come forward, make those things right, even now as we stand and as we sing.